From the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, we present Let the Bible Speak. Welcome to our monthly program of Bible teaching and fellowship. And here once again to introduce this month's program, the Reverend Leslie Curran.
And welcome in the Savior's name to our monthly program. I wonder how many have lived in the peace of Christ this past week. We find reference to the word peace so many times in the Scriptures. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. In the book of Job we have the exhortation, acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. And so according to this word, the way to find peace is by being acquainted with the Lord. Then in the Psalms there are many references to peace. For example, in Psalm 72 and verse 3, the mountains shall bring peace to the people. The mountains take the storms which beat in fury about their tall summits. Down at the mountain's base, however, the sweet valleys lie in quietness, sheltered and in peace. And so it is that Christ met the storms which exhausted their fury upon him, while those who trust in him nestle in security in the shelter of his love. We have a beautiful illustration of this in two of the Psalms which stand side by side. The 22nd Psalm is often referred to as the Psalm of the Cross. Its first words were used by the Lord Jesus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the Psalm itself is full of the experiences of Calvary. The storms are sweeping fiercely upon the mountain's brow. But then how quietly and beautifully the 23rd Psalm nestles in the shadow of the 22nd, just like that quiet veil at the mountain's foot. It shows us a picture of perfect peace. We see the shepherd leading his flock beside the still waters and making them lie down in the green pastures. Even in the deep valley there's no gloom, for the shepherd walks with his sheep and quiets all their fears. This sweet shepherd psalm could come nowhere but after the Psalm of the Cross. Jesus, Shepherd of my soul. On the program this month, we continue on our devotional journey through the book of Esther. Hear the personal testimony of one of our newly ordained ministers. Note a great truth that's based on the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ. and find out in our Reformation studies how that Hugh Latimer was converted to Christ, and letting the Bible speak on the happiness of the people of God is the Reverend Fred Greenfield. In our study so far in Psalm 15, the psalm that speaks of the believer's fellowship with the Lord, the psalmist sets forth what practical holiness in the life of the child of God is all about. The Reverend Ron Johnson has already dealt with the characteristic of an upright walk, a walk in light and love, and this month he clarifies another statement in the second verse of the psalm.
Psalm 15, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness. We notice that this psalm is not telling us how to be saved, how to come to a knowledge of God, but it is telling us the characteristics that are to be expected of those who are in fellowship with the Lord. We remember that Moses ascended up into that holy hill with God, and when he came down, people noticed that he had been with the Lord because his face shone. These characteristics mentioned by the psalmist ought to be seen in those who are fellowshipping with the Lord. We could say that the different characteristics are really to do with practical holiness. Sometimes when people talk about holiness, it's spoken of in a sort of a mystical sense, and yet holiness is intensely practical. The scriptures here tell us that one of the characteristics of a man or a woman who is genuinely fellowshipping with God is that they will work righteousness. There will be good works associated with their life. Now, of course, when we use those words, working righteousness, right away there is a question comes up in many people's minds. Surely we're not saved by works, is the immediate response. That is true. And so we need to look firstly at the perspective of good works. It's vital to have a clear view as to where works fit into the doctrine of salvation. We are not saved by our works, but we are saved in order to work. The Westminster Confession of Faith contains a whole chapter on the subject of good works. Some believers, however, seem to avoid this subject altogether. They forget the emphasis that the Scripture places upon this subject of good works. The word upright is really what it means when it speaks of righteousness. Now, there are those who preach a purely social gospel, and they tell people to be good, kind, helpful, and God will love them for all they've done. That is another gospel. We are not saved by good works. It's not of works lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, Titus 3 and 5. Of course, that would be impossible, because the book of Isaiah 64, verse 6 tells us that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. So therefore, no unregenerate man can perform any good work acceptable to God. Our confession reminds us that works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful, and cannot please God or make a man meet to receive grace from God. Just as the leper in the Old Testament contaminated all that he touched, so the sinner is defiled in all that he does. We must maintain the doctrine of justification by faith alone, not of works. Today, sadly, there are even some professed evangelicals who are being deceived and think that Rome has changed their beliefs. They would even try and tell you that Rome believes in justification by faith. That is not so. The important word is the word alone. The Roman Catholic Church in their recent catechism has once again underlined the fact that they do not believe in justification by faith alone. What Rome teaches in their catechism, published in 1994, is that justification is conferred in baptism. They say baptism is necessary for salvation. The Church of Rome also teaches that a person is enabled to do good works And the more good works they do earns them more merit with God until they reach a stage where they now are able to merit salvation. Saints are those who have produced so many good works that not only do they have enough merit to gain heaven for themselves, but they have some left over that can be shared with those who pray to them. Against that false teaching, we underline the teaching of the New Testament. As Paul reminded us in Romans 4, Abraham was justified before he had any religious rites. But then we must remember that though we are saved by grace apart from works, that we are saved to work. That when we are born again, our mind, emotions and will are recreated in the image of Christ. We are created in knowledge, righteousness and true holiness. That means when you come to know Christ as your Saviour and come to know God, then your desire to do His will and to obey His will, your mind, emotions and will are now affected. A true believer will think different, desire different and act different. To put it in the words of Ephesians 2, by grace we are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But many Christians finish there, and they forget that the verse goes on in verse 10 to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus on two good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We should always remember the prepositions in the passage in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. We are saved by grace, not of any work that we can do. Salvation is by grace. It is through faith. But let us as Christians never forget that while it is by grace and through faith, it is unto good works. The order must always be kept. Good works are the fruit and evidence of true faith and fellowship with God. Keep the perspective of good works before us.
The Reverend Ron Johnson. Hugh Latimer was one of those who helped lay the foundation of the Protestant Reformation in England. We've already noted something of his family background, how that his father felt he was suited more to a scholar's life, and so he attended Cambridge University. Among the students at Cambridge was Thomas Bilney, and he had already embraced the Reformed faith and knew Christ as Saviour. And last month we heard Bilney's own account of his salvation. And it was Bilney's conversion to Christ that the Lord was to use in a wonderful way in the salvation of Hugh Latimer, as the Reverend Noel Hughes now relates.
Latimer distinguished himself as a hard-working and studious scholar. He was made a Fellow of Clare House in 1510 and earned his Bachelor of Divinity degree in 1524. But he was an ardent and a zealous papist who opposed the Reformation teaching. One of the requirements upon receiving his degree was the delivery of a sermon upon some religious subject of his choice. Latimer chose the errors of Philip Melanchthon, the companion of Martin Luther. At that particular time, the Reformation was well underway, for Luther had nailed his theses to the church door in Wittenberg in 1517, and then in 1521 he had taken his courageous stand in defence at the Diet of Worms. And so the teaching and the writings and the publications of the German reformers had filtered into England. Latimer decided that he would deal with the errors of Melanchthon in the sermon that he was required to deliver. When the stated day arrived, he delivered his oration with great vehemence, denouncing the German reformer and his dangerous doctrine of justification by faith, and his belief that every man should read and study the Bible before the church doctors and fathers. Latimer declared this dangerous to the soul. But in the congregation that day sat Thomas Bilney, who, upon hearing the sermon of Latimer, resolved that he would seek an opportunity to speak to him. Afterwards he asked Latimer if he would hear his confession in his own chamber. Latimer consented. And so Bilney began his confession by relating his own experience, his guilt, his struggle for peace, his vain search amongst all the doctors and the fathers of the church. He had sought after the very doctors that Latimer had recommended, but he found no peace, until at last he found the very book that Latimer had condemned. And as he read it, he found himself healed by the hand of the divine physician. He found in Scripture the priest who alone could take away his sins and give his troubled mind rest. Was he to abandon his peace and go back to his penance and to his despair? The words of his confession struck Latimer's heart like an arrow. He was stunned into a deep silence, first by the gentle and humble approach of Bilney, whom he had reckoned previously to be nothing but an arrogant reformer, and then second, because he identified in the confession of Bilney the trouble of his own soul for which he had not yet found peace. Later Latimer said of that meeting with Bilney, "To say the truth, by his confession, I learnt more than before in many years." And thus set in motion the events which led to his own conversion, he obtained the copy of the New Testament that Bilney had referred to, and he read it, and as he read and as he studied, at last the light of the gospel dawned in his soul, and the peace of God that entered his heart. In that same year, Latimer embraced the gospel of the Reformation, the gospel of Luther, the gospel of Melanchthon, the gospel of Bilney, the gospel of Jesus Christ.
The Reverend Noel Hughes, and he'll be back next month with another study on the English Reformation. In our opening remarks on the programme, we referred to Psalm 23. The Lord Jesus Christ is the shepherd of the sheep, but he has under-shepherds, those who preach his word and pastor the flock of God. Just recently ordained as a true minister of the gospel of Christ and installed in our John Knox Memorial Congregation in Belfast is the Reverend Ian Hall. Mr. Hall will, the Lord willing, be a regular contributor to our monthly programme, and he felt it appropriate to commence with his testimony to the saving grace of God in his life.
I was born and brought up in the Donegal Road area of the city of Belfast in the southwestern corner of the city. I was a youngster when I first heard of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I heard of the gospel at a children's meeting which was organised by the local Brethren Assembly in the Donegal Road. There, on many occasions, along with quite a number of other children, the children's message was brought faithfully, and for the first time I heard about the Lord and about our Lord's death and of my need of Christ as a Saviour. I also went along in time to the Sunday school that was organised by that same Brethren Assembly, and it was there that I came very much into contact with the Lord's people. I understood for the first time what it was to be a Christian in reality. I met many godly men and women, and I have reason to believe that they prayed for me, and in subsequent years their prayers were wonderfully and graciously answered. I also was made aware of the gospel at an evening service that my father used to take me along to. That was in the Martyrs Memorial Church. And as a young boy, I used to listen on a Sunday night, week by week, to Dr. Ian Paisley preaching the gospel of Christ. And those meetings were very large meetings numerically, but even as an unsaved little boy, I was very conscious of a great warmth that was evident in those services, and also I was somewhat taken with the style and the power of the preaching of the gospel of Christ in those services. And I can remember on many occasions sitting, and particularly towards the end of the services, when the preacher was very much applying the gospel message to the hearts of men and women, I can remember many a time feeling very guilty and very much a sinner in need of God's salvation. But as the years went on, I did not come to Christ, and other things began to play a much more important role in my life. I was very much interested in doing well at school and progressing and through grammar school and through university and so on, and the things of God became very distant and very much out of my mind. But nonetheless, the Lord was gracious to me, and in his own time he brought to my attention a book, and the book was by Dr. Paisley. It was called Christian Foundations, and I picked up the book just as a matter of interest. I have been and continue to be an avid book reader. But as I began to read that particular book, I came to a very clear understanding that the arguments that were put forth in that book, and it dwelt with the major doctrines of the faith, particularly concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, I understood that the arguments put forth were very much right. But something else began to happen. Not only did I agree with what the author was arguing, but I also came under a very deep and very severe conviction of my sinful state before a holy God. And as I completed the reading of the book, and that was on the 15th of September 1994, it was there in my own bedroom that I knelt down beside my bedside and realized that not only did I need to be saved, but I wanted to be saved. And there, just on my own, I called upon the Lord in my own way and in my own words. I called upon him to save me and to wash me in his own blood and to cleanse me thoroughly from my sin. And I am glad to report the Lord is good, that the Lord keeps his word, and him that cometh to Christ, Christ in no way will cast him out. And we do rejoice even now in the marvellous and wondrous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some time later, I joined the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, and under the ministry of the Reverend David McElveen. And I very much enjoyed the fellowship and the preaching of God's word in that place. And in time, it pleased the Lord to call me into full-time service. And the verse that he used was John chapter 9 and the verse 4, I must work the works that him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. And I felt very much burdened by that verse concerning full-time service, and it became clear over a number of months that the Lord was directing me to the ministry of the Free Church. But nonetheless, recognizing the importance and the seriousness of such a step, I wanted, as far as possible, to be sure of my calling. And so on one occasion I decided that I would simply put the matter up to the Lord. And I asked him on a particular day if it was his will for me to go in to the ministry. Then he would show me clearly from his word that day, before that day was out, that it was indeed his will. I went to my work as normal. And if truth be told, there was nothing there that struck me as particularly strange or startling. I went to a meeting that night, and while there may have been one or two things that gave me pause for thought, nonetheless, there was nothing that I could be absolutely definite about. I came home from that meeting after some fellowship with others. It was rather late as I got home, and I went into the kitchen just to fix myself something to eat and drink. And on our fridge we had a little calendar, and there was a Bible verse on each day, and I decided just to turn over the Bible verse for the next day, as it was rather late at night. And I was absolutely astonished to read that it was Isaiah chapter 61 and the verse 1. And that verse reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." And of course my eyes fixed upon those words, hath anointed me to preach. And later on, I then heard a sermon preached from Luke chapter 4, where our Lord Jesus Christ refers to those words in Isaiah 61. And really from that time on, I have had no real doubts concerning my calling into the ministry. And even at times when I may have been a little down, the Lord has always graciously brought before me again the reality of his calling to the work. And we do continue to trust in the Lord. We do continue to look to him, for we recognize that while we may do what we can, ultimately it is up to the Lord to give the increase in all of our service for him.
Tenderness, he sought me. The Reverend R.J. Beggs is with us again to continue his series dealing with doctrine. For some months now he has been focusing on the glorious majesty of the Son of God, and this month he's setting forth a great truth which is related to the focus of his study last month on the virgin birth of Christ.
We have been considering the key place that the virgin birth of Christ occupies in the whole spectrum of a sound biblical faith. In our last short study, we discovered that to deny this truth is to deny the reliability and inspiration of Holy Scripture. But there are other vital truths that depend upon the truth of Christ being virgin born. His sinlessness and impeccability rest upon this foundation. By impeccability, we mean that not only did Christ not sin, but that it was impossible for him to sin. These truths can only be defended on the basis that Christ is the seed of the woman and was not born of ordinary generation, but by extraordinary generation. The sin of Adam is transferred by ordinary generation, making all of Adam's posterity sinners, born in sin and shapen in iniquity. This is not true of Christ, however, who is born not of the seed of man, but of the seed of the woman. Now Scripture abounds with proof of the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Heaven testifies of it. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God the Father was well pleased with his Son because there was no sin in him. He was entirely sinless. Hell likewise testifies of the Saviour's sinlessness. In Luke 4 and 34 we read, "The devils said to Christ, 'I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God.'" And then Christ himself testifies to it. John 8 and 29, "I do always those things that please him." He alone, the virgin-born Son of God, could look into heaven and make such claims. His friends likewise testify to his sinlessness. John says in his epistle, chapter 3 and verse 5, "In him is no sin." Peter says of him, "He did no sin." Paul says of him, "He knew no sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners." His friends who knew him best all unite to witness to the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. But his enemies do also testify to the fact that Jesus Christ was without sin. At the cross, Pilate was forced to say, "I find no fault in him." John chapter 18, verse 38. Pilate's wife, likewise, speaks of him as "this just man." Matthew 27 and 19. And then the centurion who had helped to nail him to the cross in Luke chapter 23 and 47 makes an unmistakable testimony to the purity and sinlessness of Christ. For he said, "Certainly this was a righteous man." The dying thief, also in Luke chapter 23 and the verse 41, makes the statement concerning the Lord, "This man hath done nothing amiss." This then is the testimony of Scripture. We are closed in to the fact that Christ did not sin. Why did Christ not sin? There are many answers to that, but the chief one is to the fact that we can trace back to the doctrine of the virgin birth the reason why our Lord Jesus Christ was not able to sin, was impeccable. Being conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, he was preserved from the sin that runs in the bloodstream of the natural generations of men. No man, no woman is able to escape from that natural sinfulness that runs down the generations from our first father, Adam. But when we come to the glorious and excellent person of our Lord Jesus Christ, we find something in clear contrast to all the sons and daughters of men. Here is one who was sinless, impeccable, the Son of God, virgin-born, and only such a person, a spotless, sinless Lamb, is sufficient to save each one of us from the penalty and power of sin.
The Reverend R.J. Beggs. And now it's time to pick up at the point where we last stopped on our devotional journey through the Book of Esther. The Reverend Ian Brown is here to teach another valuable lesson, and one which can only be a challenge to our hearts. Then the Reverend Fred Greenfield will be letting the Bible speak and bringing the Lord's message on the happiness of the people of God.
We're looking at Esther chapter 2 and verse 1, and we are considering the subject here of vain regret. "After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her." A man never opened the car door for his wife, nor did he do any of the other little niceties that wives appreciate. He felt that such a show of chivalry was silly. "Besides," he said, "she doesn't have two broken arms." This went on for many years, until finally his wife died. At the funeral, the family waited at the hearse for those who would carry the coffin down to the graveyard. When they came, the undertaker called the husband by name and asked, "Open the door for her, will you?" The man reached for the door handle and suddenly froze. Regret came crashing in on him. He realized that he had never opened the car door for her in her life. Now, in her death, it would be the first, the last, and the only time. How painful such regrets can be. King Ahasuerus of Persia experienced those kind of regrets when he came to his senses and realized how foolish he had been in banishing his queen Vashti. His regrets were in vain, however, because the law of the Medes and the Persians could not be changed. For the rest of his life, he would live with the remorse of having wronged his queen. Rare is the individual who makes it through life without having said or done something that he or she regrets. If it's within our power, we should right such wrongs. An apology, a change in behaviour, even an offer of restitution may take the sting out of our regrets. But sometimes it won't happen. Sometimes it's just too late. As Christians, we must live so as to minimize regrets. And when we experience them, we should be quick to ask for God's forgiveness and for forgiveness from those we wrong. Let's live by the Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 principle. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who were of the household of faith. Live thoughtfully today, and you won't have to live regretfully tomorrow.
First book of Kings, chapter 10, and verse 1, we read these words. And when the queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold, and precious stones, and she was come to Solomon. She communed with him all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel, and his cupbearers and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Albeit I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel for ever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice." The lasting impression in the heart and the mind of the Queen of Sheba, when she came to visit with King Solomon, was the grandeur, the splendor, the wisdom that God had given to Solomon. But she thought about his servants, and the Bible says in verse 8, she thought, "Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom." God's people are, of course, a happy people. For the scripture says in Psalm 32 and verse 1, "Blessed is he," or happy is he, "whose transgression is forgiven whose sin is covered. For blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. The psalmist also reminds us in that first psalm that blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law doth he meditate day and night. We have good reason to be happy, not the superficial happiness that is sought after by the men and women of this world, but that joy which is unspeakable and full of glory, that deep settled peace in the human heart that comes through God's great salvation, and as we seek to walk a sanctified and a separated life unto our God. The Queen of Sheba, as she looked at Solomon's servants, she thought they were happy, first of all, because they were standing in the king's presence. She says, happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee. And what a blessing it is to be justified fully and freely by the grace of God through faith, to have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed to us, we who were guilty, lost, hell-deserving sinners, been gloriously changed, been translated from the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light and God's dear Son. And we rejoice today in the goodness and in the grace of God that hath brought us salvation. And like one of old, Joshua the high priest, when he stood before the angel of the Lord in Zechariah chapter 3, we remember that the Bible says that I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. All our righteousness, as the Bible says, were as filthy rags, but the Lord hath caused them to be taken away. We have been cleansed, and the impeccable righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is imputed to us. Happy are we as the servants of God who are enabled to stand in the King's presence. Thank God the Bible tells us that we can come boldly or freely to the throne of heavenly grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. But the Queen of Sheba, as she observed Solomon's servants, she said in verse 5 of 1 Kings 10, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel. She thought it was a great privilege, a wonderful thing not only to stand in the king's presence, but to be enabled to sit at the king's table. And how blessed we are. The gospel banquet has been spread. And the invitation was given, come, for all things are now ready. And we are the redeemed of God. We can sit down and feast on the good things prepared. I often think of Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And how amazed he was. He saw himself as a dead dog. But yet David had mercy upon him and showed him kindness and brought him to his table. I think also of Jehoiakim in the book of Jeremiah, when he was brought up out of the dungeon, out of the prison, and he did eat continually at the king's table. Or I think of that man in the New Testament scriptures, the demoniac of Gadara, man who terrorized the locality, who ran stark naked amongst the tombs, who cut himself, who could not be bound with chains. But when he met Jesus Christ, he's found sitting at the Saviour's feet, clothed and in his right mind. And one day, the redeemed of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, will sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom. We'll sit down together at that great marriage supper of the Lamb. What a privilege that we can come and stand in the King's presence, or that we can sit at the King's table. And the Bible says in verse 8, the Queen of Sheba says, happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom. What a privilege for these servants of Solomon to stand before him, to sit at his table, and to hear his word. And thank God we too, as the people of God, have that great privilege of studying the King's word. We have the word of God in our own language. We can read it for ourselves. We can obey the injunction to study, to show thyself approved unto God. God's servants always testify to the blessing and the teaching from the word of God. Herein is instruction in the home, as we read the great blessings of God there in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Herein is instruction for you and I as we labor together in the church of Jesus Christ. We think of the epistles of Paul to Timothy and to Titus. We think of the pattern given to us in the Acts of the Apostles. Herein, of course, personally, is a word from God to our heart. And we ought to be happy. We can come and open up the Holy Scriptures and read the word of God. The Queen of Sheba also thought about Solomon's servants. And in verse 8 she says, happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee. My, they were safe in the king's house. Jesus said, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. And we thank God today that it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But we have been redeemed by precious blood. We're on our way to heaven and to home. We can come and stand in the king's presence. We can sit at the king's table. We can study the king's words. Thank God we are safe in the king's house. We dwell continually. They dwell continually before him. And what a privilege we have as a people of God. Therefore, we ought to be happy. Happy in the love of Jesus. I'm rejoicing night and day as I walk the pilgrim way, for the hand of God and all my life I see, and the reason for my bliss. Yes, the secret all is this, that the Comforter abides with me. So as a people of God, we are truly a blessed people. We are blessed. Our sin is forgiven. Our transgressions, our iniquities are purged, covered, and we are walking with the Lord. And may we truly delight, as Solomon's servants delighted to hear his wisdom. May we delight in the law of the Lord, and in his law may we meditate day and night. May we, like one of old, esteem the word of God more than our necessary food. May we look upon the word as one that findeth great spoil, and may we rejoice together in the blessing of its truth.
There's within my heart a melody, Jesus whispers sweet and low. Fear not, I am with thee, peace be still, in all of life's ebb and flow. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go. Soon he's coming back to welcome me far beyond the starry sky. I shall wing my flight to worlds unknown. I shall reign with him on high. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know. Fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go.
And that brings our program to an end for another month. There are just two announcements. One is the prospect of airtime on the new Ballymena base station 7FM. In conjunction with our Ballymena congregation, we hope to have one 15-minute time slot each week. The commencement date has yet to be decided, but I ask you to pray that all of the contract details will soon be sorted and that very soon we'll be on air. The station claims that their signal reaches to the North Coast, across to Limavady, Cookstown, Dungannon, and then Armagh and Portadown, along with Lisburn, Belfast, Carrickfergus and Larne. So we trust that as we get on this station in the will of the Lord, many will tune in to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is also the prospect of getting some airtime on a station in Spain. We have no further details at this moment, but we will keep you informed as things develop. So do remember in prayer the whole work of the radio ministry, and do pray that the Lord's blessing will be upon His word as it's sounded out over the airwaves week by week. So, until next month, in the will of the Lord, may the Lord's richest blessing be yours now and in the coming days.